Good morning to each one. I want to greet you in the name of Jesus, the name that we should fear. And sometimes we get our fears backwards. You know, we fear man, we fear standing behind this pulpit sometimes. But you know, we forget that we need to fear God, which is most important. I'd like to make a few announcements, if I could take the liberty to do that. I didn't ask the brethren here, but you can add this to your schedule, maybe. Beginning Wednesday evening, 7 o'clock, we plan to have some financial seminars at our church there, Harrisburg. Brother Aaron Lapp is speaker. I think he's from Weavertown Congregation in Pennsylvania. So we invite you to attend. It's Wednesday through Sunday. Wednesday, the evenings will start at 7 o'clock. And Sunday morning at 10, and Sunday evening at 6. So you can plug that into your schedule. I'm looking forward to hearing what he has to say. Also, maybe give you an invitation also to the street meetings in L.A. in April 13 and 14 that weekend. And I wouldn't mind seeing at least some of you there. I'm not sure if we could put up with all of you or not, but we'd give it a try. Well, this morning, I'd like to, for a message, preach on something I don't think I've ever heard anyone preach on, and I'm not sure if you have either. Could be you have, but I'd like to preach about nothing this morning. Maybe you're saying to yourself, well, preacher, he's always got something to say, and why should he preach about nothing? And of all the subjects and the chapters in the Bible, wouldn't there be something to preach about? Well, sometimes, at least for me, it's hard to settle on something when there's so many things that we could choose. So I'm going to preach about nothing this morning. But before you get up out of your seats and go home, I trust that we can receive something from nothing. Maybe kind of an exercise of faith that we heard about this morning. Abraham was a man of faith. Well, the word nothing, it's found 221 times in the Bible. And we're going to just look at a few of those. And I think they're very important nothings. And of course, the word nothing, I think we all understand what that means. It's the absence of anything. No thing. If the cupboard is bare, there's nothing there. Well, I think we all understand that so far. Nothing, it means nothing. Turn to Job 26. I'd like to especially notice verse 7, but I think I'll read the whole chapter, Job 26. But Job answered and said, how hast thou helped him that is without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? And how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? To whom hast thou uttered words, and whose spirit came from thee? Dead things are formed from under the waters, and the inhabitants thereof. Hell is naked before him, and the destruction hath no covering. He stretched out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. He holdeth back the face of his throne, spreadeth his cloud upon it. He hath compassed the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. He divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. By his spirit he hath garnished the heavens, his hand hath formed the crooked serpent. Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him. The thunder of his power, who can understand? Okay, the phrase that I stood out to me there is that he hangs the earth upon nothing. Now in Genesis 1 there, the Bible tells us that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Hebrews 11:3 says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So God not only created the world out of nothing, but then he hung it upon nothing. Now, you know, if you or I was going to make something and hang something, you know, maybe we'd take the clock back there. We'd first of all, you know, have to take it, things that we can see and make, and, you know, all those gears and springs, and put them all together and make this clock, and then we'd hang it on that nail or whatever's back there. And gravity would hold it in place, and it looks like somebody did that. You know, what keeps the earth just hanging there upon nothing? What keeps the sun and the moon and the stars come crashing together, going off in their own thing and doing their own thing? Well, again, Job says the earth is hung upon nothing. Hebrews 1:1-3, it gives us a clue how God does it. It says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So Christ is up there upholding all things by the word of his power. And he was the creator. He keeps things going in an orderly motion. And nothing escapes the power of God. Just the other day in the news, some of you may have read that, physicists now claim that the elusive God particle is now found. And I just want to quote from that article. It helps solve one of the most fundamental riddles of the universe: how the Big Bang created something out of nothing 13.7 billion years ago. You know, it's interesting how they call this the God particle, or it's also called the Higgs boson. You know, they're looking for this tiny subatomic speck. They've been looking for it for 50 years. Now they almost claim they found it. I mean, you know, God didn't need that little part of an atom to start the ball rolling, to create the universe. You know, it says he created it out of nothing. You know, he spoke it and it was there. And what we would call supernatural is perfectly natural to the nature and the power of God. Job 26:14 again, in the last verse, it says, lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him. You know, how little we understand about God and his power. Well, I'd like to look at the second nothing now. Nothing is too hard for God. Jeremiah 32, verse 17 and 19 says, O Lord God, Behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power, stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty in work, for thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give every one according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So nothing is too hard for God. And it says there he's watching. His eye is on mankind. And I think Psalms 139 would bring that out. Even in the darkness and the daylight, they're a light to God. So nothing is too hard for God. In Genesis 18, speaking there of Abraham again, we have the Lord coming there to Abraham and Sarah and telling this old couple that they were going to have a son. It says Sarah laughed within herself. You know, shall I bear a son when I'm old? In verse 14 and 15, the Lord says, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. And of course, if we read on there, and in the New Testament, the Bible tells us that Abraham staggered not at the promises of God. He believed God, and it was counted for righteousness. Well, how many times do we stagger? We wonder, you know, is this really possible? You know, Scott asked that question this morning. You know, can God really do that? Well, the songwriter put it this way. Got any rivers that you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains that you cannot go through? God specializes in things thought impossible. He does the things others cannot do. Jeremiah 32, verse 27, he says, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Of course, the answer is nothing. There's nothing too hard, hard for God. In Luke 1, there we have the account of the angel coming to Mary and telling her that she was going to have a son. And she was to call his name Jesus. Mary said, and putting it in my own words, she said, I don't understand that. You know, how's this all going to happen? Well, the angel told her, you know, the Holy Ghost is going to come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. And then in verse 37, and it says, for with God all things are, nothing is impossible. So it says, you know, God, with God all things are possible, or there's nothing impossible. There is one thing that is impossible. The Bible does say, Hebrews 6:18 and also Numbers 23:19. Says there is an impossible thing that for God to do. And I don't think these verses necessarily contradict each other, but it says that it's impossible for God to lie. And that God is not a man that he should lie. And I think that what that means is that God never wills to do evil. That's beyond his perfect nature. Now, James says he cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But what is humanly impossible for man to do, God can do it. With God, nothing is impossible. So this morning, if you find yourself facing a mountain or a dark valley, God is there to do what you can't do or others can't do. Nothing is impossible with God. I'd like to look now at our nothingness in comparison to God. You know, today we hear a lot about self-esteem and self-worth know, the Christian psychologists, they've kind of jumped on the bandwagon there, and they're telling us that we really ought to love ourselves more so that we can better love God and others. Now, they're saying we have to have this mentality that I am capable, I am worthy, I deserve everything good. And this morning I realized there are right ways and wrong ways to view ourselves. And I think we could devote a whole sermon on that subject. In fact, I have already in the past, but we don't have time to sort that all out. But too often I think the problems come when we have an inflated view of me and myself and I. And I believe a proper view of God and His Word helps us to have a proper view of ourselves. And I'd like to just look quickly at a few men in the Bible as they got a glimpse of God's greatness, His power, what it did for their self-worth. And again, we're go back to Abraham. The Lord told Abraham of His plans there to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, Abraham's thoughts immediately went to Lot, his nephew there, and began this, I guess you'd say, a bargain with the Lord. And he said, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Now, I don't see a lot of self-worth there. You know, Moses told God that, or God told Moses there in the burning bush, He said, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. And I want you to bring this people of Israel out of Egypt. Well, what was Moses' response? It says he hid his face. He was afraid to look upon God. He said, who am I that I could do that? How am I going to be able to convince Pharaoh? You know, he didn't try to drum up some self-worth there, but he felt totally unworthy. And we know that God continued to tell him to go. And so he went. Think about David, a man of it after God's own heart. How he pled for restoration there and forgiveness. Psalm 51, he said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, broken and a contrite heart of God, that will not despise. And Psalm 8, he asks the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? In comparison to God, man is nothing. Isaiah, you know, he saw the glory of God there in the temple. He said, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm nothing but a sinful man. And later he writes in chapter 40, behold, all the nations are as a drop in the bucket. And he says, all nations before him are as nothing. They're counted to him less than nothing in vanity. So if a whole nation is less than nothing, you know, where does that put me? Think about Peter. You know, Peter, some of the other disciples, they'd been fishing all night. They'd come up with nothing, as sometimes is the case with fishermen. Jesus comes along and he says, okay, put your net on the other side. Well, Peter says, you know, look, we've been fishing all night. And I think we know something about fishing. But he said, nevertheless, at thy will, at thy word, I will let down the net. Of course, you know the story of the great multitude of fish that almost overwhelmed the net and the boat both. And what does this seasoned fisherman, Simon, say? He says, he gets down on his knees and he says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. You know, so much for his self-worth. The Apostle Paul, he's named himself among the chief of sinners. His goal was that I may know him, or Christ, and the power of his resurrection. He says, I'm crucified with Christ. And you know, I think all of these men, they didn't seem very much concerned about keeping their self-worth or self-esteem intact. But you know, as they met God and they got a glimpse of His glory, they saw themselves as really nothing. The Apostle John there on the Isle of Patmos, he says, I fell at His feet as dead. William Carey, of course, his name is not found in the Bible, but he was a father of modern missions, asks that these words be inscribed on his tombstone. A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. And you know, this man accomplished many things with his worm mentality. Isaiah 57:15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And I think any great thing that we may do of eternal value really must come from a humble and a servant heart. You know, it's only the grace of God that I am what I am. And it's only God that can make something of worth out of a poor, wretched creature of dust. And again, with God, nothing is impossible. He can do that. And it's only because of Him that we can be worth something. So I think there can be a balance in that. I don't want anybody to go home and wallow in self-pity. The next one I have is, be anxious for nothing. Philippians 4:6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. You know, too often maybe we obey those first two words, be careful or be anxious. Anxiety, you know, never helps us to cope with tomorrow. In fact, it only drains the strength for today. It's interesting, the word careful there in the Greek, it's a combination of two words. It means to divide and the mind, or to be double-minded. Of course, James says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. George Mueller once said, the beginning of anxiety is the end of faith, and the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety. Another quote was, worry like a rocking chair will give you something to do, but it will never get you anywhere. Little poem here, be anxious for nothing. How could my heart be anxious? How could my mind be aught but calm and bold, when He who keeps the universe in motion with His hand my little life doth hold? If He can hang the earth in space and guide its orbit, if He can make the winds and halt their play, full well I know He'll keep my soul from faltering and guide it surely in His chosen way. Again, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And it's pretty easy sometimes to kind of let God know what we think we need. But are we thankful for what we already have? Do we take our burdens to the Lord and leave it there? Well, we could turn to Matthew 6. I'm not sure if I should take the time there. Jesus there is telling us not to worry about tomorrow. He said the troubles of today are sufficient. And I don't think that means that we should necessarily never plan ahead, or we don't need to work to accomplish goals, or we'll never have concerns about the future. But Jesus said, don't become obsessed or worry get bent out of shape by the unexpected. You know, it's so easy to calculate and to fret and to worry. God holds the future in His hand. Philippians 4:19 says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." That's a promise. Well, the next one I have is nothing when we come and nothing when we go. 1 Timothy 6:7 says, "For we brought nothing into this world, certain we can carry nothing out." In the context there, we have contentment and the snare of riches, and we all know that we're born with absolutely nothing, and when we die, you know, we can accumulate a lot of things. It seems like it's really easy to do that. Maybe some even have great wealth, but we're all going to go out with the same amount, and that's nothing. And in the context there, I'm not sure if I have time to read that either. Maybe I will take time. 1 Timothy 6. Verse 6-11. "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." And we could read on there. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You know, the world is full of discontented, unhappy people. Someone has said that contentment consists not of great wealth, but in few wants. Another quote is, "He that is content hath enough. He that complains has too much." And I think contentment should not be satisfied with complacency or self-satisfaction. You know, it's right to be content with what we have, but never with what we are. And that brings us to the next point there. I'd like to turn to Revelation chapter 3. Excuse me. We have the church there of Laodicea. Verse 17, it says, "Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Maybe this is kind of the flip side of being over anxious. Maybe a ditch on the other side. You know, this church thought they had it made. No worries. They became lukewarm and an indifferent church. Maybe I'll just read verses 14 to 22. "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, open the door. I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So Christ is saying here, I know thy works, to this church here. And it was repulsive to him because they were neither cold nor hot. And he was ready to spew them out of his mouth. He says, before long, in another version, it says, I will vomit you. And those are not so nice words. You know, I think we all realize our culture is in danger of a meltdown. And as our civilization continues to slide into Sodom and Gomorrah conditions, you know, why is it the church today seems so powerless to turn the hearts and minds of our nation back to God? You know, is it because the church is at ease in Zion? You know, much of Christendom has become complacent and has need of nothing. Kind of like A.W. Tozer put it, we want to relax and have the Almighty God pat our heads and comfort us. This has become our religion. You know, too often we find the church today lulled to sleep by a false sense of security. Instead of the church on a mission, the church has become a mission field. And today, moral issues they're neither white nor black, kind of a shadowy gray. Many churches are being sold new ideas to update the message and the music to fit the times. And the distinction between Christianity and contemporary culture has become hazy at best. As someone put it, the music is essential and its beat and their message wouldn't trouble the devil himself. The emergent church today preaches, in effect, come as you are and leave as you came. And we have the health and the wealth gospel. And surprising, even in Mennonite circles, people are being taken up with this thing. And all you have to do is ask, and this gift is going to be given you. It's all yours. Well, Jesus told the church there in Laodicea, you don't even know that you're miserable and you're poor and wretched. His message was that of repentance. Stir up the fire. You know, how often the church of today is comfortably resting on their padded benches, you know, half asleep, feeling that they have need of nothing. Jesus called them back to the pure Word of God, the holy living. And I believe that's still the call for the church today. Jesus, our God, has said, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And we see Jesus in verse 20 there, standing at the door and knocking. And it's a personal matter. If any man says, I will come in to him and sup with him, he with me. And I believe that's a picture of real contentment. Sitting at the feet of Jesus. Well, the last one I have is nothing to defile in the New Jerusalem. I turn to Revelation 21. Verse 10. It says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Verse 22 to 27. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty, the Lamb, are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, nor to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. The gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. There shall in no wise enter anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Well, the word nothing is not used there, but we can see it. It's inferred there will be nothing to enter that city that's going to defile. No evil works, no deception, be no curse, no darkness, no tears, no pain, no hunger or thirst. None of the former things are going to be there that cause us so much grief today. It's going to be hard. It's hard to imagine that perfect place. You know, there's no fly in the ointment, so to speak. But it's only those that have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, how can we enter in that glorious city? How can I have my name written there? And again, I feel that imperfection, that humanness. And I believe it's only the mercy and the grace of God that we can enter in. Revelation 7:13 and 14, it says, "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these that are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Also Revelation 22:14 says, "Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, may enter in through the gates of the city." So it's really only as we avail ourselves of the grace and mercy of God, washed our robes in the blood, take up the cross, follow Christ, that we can be worthy to enter into that city where nothing defiles. Well, I hope this morning that you've received maybe something from nothing. And we know that we serve a great God, that nothing is too hard for or impossible for God to do. He made something out of nothing, and He can make something out of our lives that are of worth and value, even though we have really nothing in my hand to bring Him. So let's be anxious for nothing, cast our cares upon Him, feel our need and helplessness without Him, and He will be there to lead us to that land that where nothing defiles. Let's kneel together for prayer. Thank you.